Thank you very much, Ed. Good evening, good morning to everybody. I thought you might enjoy seeing some pictures that relate to New Testament archaeology because it has to do with the veracity of the Bible. It's important that we all understand that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God and that it connects to reality in the world we live. And in order to do that, the Bible has to be scrutinized. By the way, it has been scrutinized more than any other single piece of literature in the world, bar none, far more. And one of the areas we look at is archaeology. And this morning in particular, I'd like to look at New Testament archaeology with you. Archaeology comes from an expression that means old or ancient, and an expression that means word or study. We put those together, and archaeology then is the study of the ancient. And it often has to do with digging things up. That's a picture of Time magazine. You're familiar with Time magazine. Everybody knows it's not a conservative publication and never has been. However, around religious holidays, they often have articles about the Bible. No telling what they will say about the Bible, but they'll have articles about it. In one article in Time magazine a number of years ago called The Bible and Archaeology, this statement was made. Recent explorations in Palestine have demonstrated that the Bible is much more surprisingly accurate than former generations had imagined. That was back in 1974 that they said that. Now, of course, we who believe that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God are not surprised by its accuracy. But I put that on there because I think it's refreshing occasionally when those in the unbelieving world at least give a nodding tribute to the accuracy of the Bible. Archaeology as a science is less than 200 years old. The first exploration in the land of Israel was in the 1830s. Edward Robinson, and that's a picture of him there, before the camera was in use to any appreciable extent, and so somebody has drawn a picture of him. But he's known as the father of biblical archaeology, and he did exploration in the Promised Land back in the 1830s, investigated some of the biblical sites there. Back at that time, only about 150 places in the whole land had been concretely identified. Now, in our time, thousands and thousands of sites have been rather conclusively identified along with their biblical names. So tremendous advancements have been made over the past less than 200 years in archaeology. But there's much more to be discovered in the future, if the world stands, than we have discovered to this point. In fact, of the thousands of sites that have been identified, only probably a few hundred of them have been studied with any degree of precision. So there are many, many places yet to yield a lot of marvelous secrets. This is William Albright, sometimes known as the founder of biblical archaeology. We have a good biography of him. That's not true of most of the people that I'm going to be mentioning, but it is true of him. It's written by people who worked with him. Very interesting and helpful biography. When we think of the trustworthiness of the Bible, a lot of people immediately think of archaeology. It's that prominent. There are parts of Scripture where the science of archaeology plays a very important role in assessing the trustworthiness. Especially this is true in parts of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we have thousands of years of history. When we come to the New Testament, we just got about 100 years of history. So the field is narrowed here. And in the Gospels, the bulk of the contents contains claims about things that Jesus did and things that Jesus said. Archaeology in general cannot help us to demonstrate that Jesus really did or didn't do something or did or didn't say something. But archaeology can demonstrate that the places mentioned really existed and that the customs and the living conditions and the topography and the furniture and the tools and the roads and the coins and the buildings, etc., correspond to the way the Gospels describe them. Every time the New Testament makes a specific statement about anything of this nature, it makes itself checkable. And archaeology testifies as to the exactitude of the New Testament references. For instance, archaeology can show us that the names of the people in the New Testament are accurate. Of the 58 Palestinian Jewish names in the Gospels and the Book of Acts, 54 of those are attested, though not necessarily referring to the same individual, but 54 of those names are attested in at least one other ancient Jewish source or inscription, with most of these names appearing multiple times. Incidental details line up in ways that would be almost impossible to make up or fabricate. Events and teachings become more plausible, and sometimes they become more understandable when we look at everything we know about life in the Promised Land in the first century. Now, if you were just to take a handful of coins and throw them out on the lot next door to us, just throw them out on the grass, what happens to those coins? It's not very long before those coins, you would not be able to find them on the surface of the ground anymore because somehow they go underground. It's fascinating the way this occurs. They go underground. The rain beats them down. Grass grows up around them and over them. Sometimes animals have something to do with burying them. And the longer the coin is there, the deeper it goes into the ground. People that run medical detectors, and we have had people in this congregation who have used metal detectors at times, they say the deeper the coin they find is, the older the date on it tends to be, because it goes down deeper the longer it's out there. So for this reason, a lot of archaeology has to do with digging. Not only have coins disappeared, but entire cities have disappeared in this way. Just because this is true in desert areas in particular, because there will be sands that just shift up over them. The city of Nineveh was one time completely under the sands of the desert. And although it was still in the Bible, a lot of people thought Nineveh was just a mythological city. Because where is it? Armies marched right over the top of Nineveh and didn't even know that they were marching on anything but desert. And if somebody hadn't dug down and found bricks in that particular location, we might still today not know about a lot of the things that we know about the ancient city of Nineveh. That's just one example. When we dig down and we find some Roman coins like that, these are Roman denarii, which is in the King James Version a penny, but it was really a denarii, which was a day's wage for a common laborer in Jesus' time. One time Jesus said, "Show me a denarius," Luke chapter 20, verse 24. And you're very well aware of that story. They had these, they all had the image of the reigning emperor at the time that the coin was made. So Jesus said, "Whose is the image and superscription? Whose is the image and who is the writing about? Whose name is written on that coin?" It would be possible for you to obtain a coin, and you might think that it could possibly be the very coin that Jesus asked for on that occasion. Somebody showed him a denarius, and it could be the one that you have today in your hand, could be the very one. You could never be able to prove that, but you could today possibly even own the very coin that Jesus asked for on that occasion. It's an interesting feeling of connection when we know that something like that is true. Anybody want to guess what that is? Yeah, it's a nail through a bone, specifically a heel bone. It's the heel bone of a human male. And this was found in 1968, 50 years ago. It's the first indisputable remains of a crucifixion victim that we have ever found. This was part of a skeleton that was discovered. Let me just ask you this question. Is it possible that we have recovered the heel bone of Jesus Christ? No. Why is that not possible? Because he was resurrected. If we found the heel bone of Jesus Christ, then 1 Corinthians 15 comes into play. We find the heel bone or the skeleton of Jesus Christ. Paul said, "The apostles are liars. Your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins, and you are of all men most miserable." When Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead, he took his heel bones with him and walked around on them for 40 days before ascending bodily to his Father in heaven. So no, we're not going to find the heel bone. We're not going to find the skeleton of Jesus Christ. This was a part of a skeleton found in an ossuary. An ossuary is a bone box, and hope to talk more about those shortly. This is the right heel bone, which is the most significant part of the skeleton because it has that nail through it. And between the head of the nail and the heel bone, there were several fragments of olive wood that were found. Olive wood off the cross where this man was crucified. Osteologists and other medical people from the Hadassah Medical School in Jerusalem have determined that this man was between the approximate ages of 24 and 28, and he was about 5 feet 6 inches tall. The reason I'm showing you this is that critics of the New Testament used to say that nails were not used to secure victims to the cross. They were always tied on by ropes, and nails were not used, and therefore the New Testament was wrong about that. But finding 50 years ago this nailed heel with the pieces of olive wood there gives us our first archaeological evidence that nails were used in crucifixion, and what do you know, the Bible turns out to be accurate. And there's an artist rendition of the way it might have looked when the heels were nailed to a Roman cross for a crucifixion. Now this is Caesarea by the sea. This is an amphitheater there, Caesarea Maritima. There were several Caesareas in the New Testament, but this is the one by the sea. This was the place that was the seat of the Caesars so far as the Promised Land was concerned. And Tom read to us a while ago about Pontius Pilate. While we were excavating this theater, we found something very important about Pontius Pilate. Everybody knows about Pilate. All four of the gospel accounts refer to him. There's quite a lot said about him. Three times he explained to the mob that he found no fault in Jesus. And part of that was in the passage that Tom read from the 19th chapter of the book of John. We know that Pilate ceremonially washed his hands to attest to his own innocence of the blood of Christ, and then he delivered Jesus up to be crucified. For a couple thousand years, the only non-biblical references to Pilate were in Josephus and Tacitus. Josephus was a Jewish historian, Tacitus was a Roman historian. So we knew that he was the Roman ruler over Judea for 10 years, from 26 to 36 AD. But then in 1959, a group of Italian archaeologists began to excavate this theater, and in 1961, they found this 2-foot by 3-foot slab of rock that had been used in the construction of a landing on that theater between the flights of steps in a tier of seats reserved for guests of honor. The entire inscription is not legible, but the name of Pontius Pilate is there, and I have several slides of this I want to show you. You can see Pilate's name right here, P-I-L-A-T-U-S. The V there is the Latin U. Pontius, most of his name is over here, but not completely. Some of this has been chipped away. But there's enough there for us to be sure that they're talking about Pontius Pilate, and it's got to be the same one that we know of in the Bible. This was found in 1961. The entire inscription is not legible, but what the whole thing said is not completely known. There's another picture of it. That's not a very good picture. That's what somebody thinks the entire inscription might have read in the Latin language. There's another little picture. That one shows on the stone itself what the letters of the name and the other things are, that he was the prefect of the area. Now, originally, this stone may have come from a temple or a shrine, but this Pilate inscription documents that Pontius Pilate was the Roman official governing Judea, as we find in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, and other scriptures as well. So that was a very interesting and important find. It's not something that we need in order to believe the veracity of the New Testament, but it's interesting that when you tell the truth, other incidental details that turn up over the years tend to verify what you told as the truth. Set this against other religious literature that we know about. There's a strong religious group not too far from here, got their headquarters up in Independence, headquarters of one of their branches. They have so-called inspired books, and you can't tell anything about where the City Bountiful, for instance, that's mentioned in their book. Where was that? We don't know still today. Was that in South America, Central America, North America? We don't know, because it has no connection to reality. Somebody made up the story. But when we look at the Bible, we find these little details, and they show the accuracy of what God said. There's another one of the pilot stone, and yet another. This is from Thessalonica, from Acts chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. The Christians in Thessalonica were accused of turning the world upside down. Luke says that some of the brethren were brought before the, quote, rulers of the city, as they're called in the King James Version. This is translated from the Greek word politarchs, and it occurs in the New Testament only in that one case. In Acts chapter 17, it's in verse 6, and we find it again verse 8. Politarchs. And for many, many years, critics of the New Testament accused Luke of a historical inaccuracy here, because the term politarch is found nowhere else in Greek literature as an official title. And the assumption always has to be that Luke made a mistake. Nobody in modern times had heard of politarchs except in Acts chapter 17 until it was refound, recorded in the various cities of Macedonia, the province where Thessalonica was located. About 1960, a man by the name of Carl Schuller published a list of 32 inscriptions bearing the term polycarps. And about 19 of these 32 came from Thessalonica, and at least three of them dated back to the first century. Thessalonica was on the Via Egnatia, a main road through that ancient area. And there once stood an arch there called the Vardar Gate. And in 1867, the arch was torn down, and the stone from the arch was used to repair the city walls. There was an inscription on this arch, which is now housed in the British Museum, and it dates between 30 BC and 143 AD. And it begins with the phrase, "In the time of the politarchs." This arch was most likely still standing there when Luke wrote the book of Acts. And the fact that politarchs ruled in Thessalonica during the travels of Paul is indisputable now. It's hard to see some of this. You can't really get a good shot of the print on there, and it's not in our language anyway, but whoops, that's... Well, anyway, let's go on. The Sergius Paulus inscription. Each one of these things might seem small in itself, but when you shoot arrows at the same target from various directions and they all hit the bullseye, the evidence begins to accumulate after a while, and you think, man, there's a lot to go on here. Everybody's familiar in the book of Acts with Sergius Paulus. The interesting thing about Luke as a historian is that he could have made vague references to Roman rulers without giving specific names and without giving specific titles, and we would have been none the wiser. He could have been quite vague about it. But it seems almost like Luke went out of his way to document specific cities, places, names, and titles. And because of this copious documentation, we have ample instances where we can check his reliability. It's almost like the Bible sticks its neck out over and over again and says, chop it off if you can. But nobody's ever been able to chop it off. Because when you're just telling the truth about the way things really are, you don't mind giving detail and having people be able to check it. In the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul goes to Paphos and encounters an intelligent man there by the name of Sergius Paulus, who was proconsul of the area. For many, many years, skeptics claim that the area around Cyprus would not have been ruled by a proconsul. But the fact is that in 22 BC, Augustus transferred this area, and it was placed under proconsuls at that time. Hadn't been under them previously, but from 22 BC on, it was under proconsuls. Paul made his first missionary preaching trip between 40 and 50 AD. We found copper coins from this region referring to other proconsuls who were not much removed in time from the Apostle Paul. Additionally, we have found several inscriptions that could match the specific proconsul recorded by Luke. The bottom line on the Sergius Paulus inscription is this. At least two men named Paulus were proconsuls in Cyprus, and at least two men named Sergius Paulus were officials during the time of Claudius, which is the area under consideration. So there are various possibilities, but Luke's accuracy is once again confirmed. We have a similar situation with Gallio. Gallio, you're familiar with from the city of Corinth, again in the book of Acts. Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia. We find this in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, verses 12 through 17. Here again, Luke records specific information about the political ruler of his day. He's providing a checkable point of reference. In 1905, a student in Paris was sifting through a collection of inscriptions from the Greek city of Delphi. Often, even after we have collected things archaeologically, we don't really know what we have. In the basement of the British Museum right now, over in London, there are boxes and boxes and boxes of things sitting there. Tens of thousands of items sitting there that haven't even been gone through. So we don't even know what we have already found until somebody goes through it, and it has to be the right person to go through it who knows what he's finding. Often we have things that were collected, and somebody will look at them. They don't know what it is, but somebody else we'll know. So anyway, this young man was in 1905. He was a student, and he was looking through a bunch of fragments. He found four different fragments that, when he put them together, formed a large part of a letter from the Emperor Claudius. And this letter had been written to Gallio, proconsul of Asia. So if we supply the missing letters in the gaps to make the text legible, it translates like this. Tiberius, Claudius, Caesar, Augustus, Germanicus, Pontifex Maximus, of Tribution, authority for the 12th time, imperator for the 26th time, Lucius Junius Gallio, my friend and the proconsul of Achaia. So here we have Gallio, the same Gallio we find in Acts 18, and he's holding the same office that he was holding in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. It's an amazing thing to think about. Now, I mentioned bone boxes or ossuaries a while ago, so I quickly want to say something about that. An ossuary is a box about 2.5 feet long, usually made of clay, or it's cut out of chalk or limestone, used primarily to bury human bones. After the soft tissue and the flesh of the body have decomposed, they would take the bones and put them in a bone box or ossuary. Ossuaries are typical of the burial practices in Jerusalem and its vicinity during the early Roman period from 40 BC on to 135 AD. Ossuary panels on the sides of the boxes often had decorations on them. Many of them had inscriptions or painted markings or letters telling whose bones were inside. Many of the ossuaries we have discovered to date contain the same names that we find in the New Testament accounts. And while we can't be sure that the bones are those of the exact people mentioned in the New Testament, the matching nomenclature shows that the New Testament writers used names that coincided accurately with the names used during the time the New Testament was written. Coming down the direct descent on the Mount of Olives is a site known as the Dominus Flivet, embodying the tradition that this place is the spot where the Lord wept over the city of Jerusalem. In 1953, excavations began in this area, and a large cemetery was discovered with at least 500 burial places. Over 120 ossuaries were discovered, more than 40 of which contained inscriptions and writing. And among the labeled ossuaries were names like Martha and Miriam, which would be the same as the name Mary. They appeared on a single ossuary. Now, Bethany, where Mary and Martha lived in the New Testament, was just right in easy walking distance of this cemetery. Bethany's just right there, an easy walk away. Other names on these ossuaries in the cemetery were Joseph, Judas, Salome, Sapphira, Simeon, Yeshua, which is the same as Jesus. Zechariah was there. There are 27 Zecharias in the Bible, 16 of them found in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Eliezer, Jairus, and John. These names were all in that cemetery. Several ossuaries were found accidentally in 1990 when workers were building a water park in Jerusalem's Peace Forest. Among the 12 limestone ossuaries discovered at that time, one of them was exquisitely ornate and decorated with, and this is a picture of it here, decorated on the side there, as you can see, with an incised rosette. Apparently it belonged to a wealthy or high-ranking person who could afford a box like that. And on this box was an inscription. It read in two places, Caiaphas, whoops, that's the wrong one. Caiaphas, Joseph, the son of Caiaphas. Now, we know that the Caiaphas in the New Testament was an influential, prominent high priest. Josephus gives his full name as Joseph, who was called Caiaphas of the high priesthood, end quote. This ossuary contained the bones of six different people, one of whom was a man around the age of 60. Were these the bones of the Caiaphas recorded in the New Testament? Nobody can be sure, but there is a possibility there. There's a note of caution when we look at these bone boxes or regarding any attempts to prove a direct connection between the ossuary finds and the biblical characters. The most famous attempt so far to prove a connection to the New Testament is from this so-called James ossuary that I have on the screen right now. This, some of you may remember, captured the attention of the whole world back in 2002. And the inscription on the side of this box says, James, the son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. And there's been unending debate about this. After analyzing it, a committee appointed by the Israeli Antiquities Authority declared it to not be authentic. And it's probably fair to say that the overwhelming scholarly consensus is that this is a fake. And even if it's genuine, it doesn't provide us with any new information. There's been a lot of debate about whether the words brother of Jesus, and remember this is read from left to right rather than, it's read from right to left rather than from left to right. There's been a lot of debate about whether those words brother of Jesus were added on by a later hand than the hand which carved the first part. There you can see it in a little more detail. There it has the English words on the top of it. Remember, we're going the wrong direction from the way that we would read English. There's been a lot of debate about whether the words brother of Jesus were added on later, and there are still people discussing this. To me, one of the worst problems with this particular ossuary is that it was not retrieved from its original environment. It was not discovered in situ, that is, in the right situation. It was in a guy that wanted to sell it already had it. So it may well be a hoax, which is something we always have to watch out for in archaeology. Anytime somebody can make some money selling hoaxes, then they're going to do that. To me, the James ossuary seems just too perfect, but yet it is interesting to watch these things play out. When we're looking to archaeology, we have to remember not to ask it to prove too much. The discipline of archaeology does have its limitations, but yet it remains a valuable tool. It provides a historical context, and it also gives us an occasional flash of illumination on crucial details. Let me show you one more thing, and then we'll conclude for this morning, and unless you really hated this, we'll plan to continue it this afternoon. This is what we call the temple inscription, and it'll connect back to something that was said in our adult class this morning. This is from Acts 21. In the 21st chapter of the book of Acts, there's something there that we didn't always understand real well. When Paul reported to the church in Jerusalem the things that God had been doing through him in the Gentile churches, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem advised Paul, you'll remember, to take certain men into the temple grounds to purify himself along with those men. And while he was in there, Jews from Asia saw Paul, and they stirred up the crowd against him, saying that Paul had brought Trophimus, the Ephesian, into the temple area, thereby defiling that holy place. So they seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the area, and immediately the doors were shut. And all Jerusalem was in an uproar over this, and you can wonder, just from reading Acts 21, what in the world was going on there. Well, Josephus has always helped us a little bit on this because he said in Antiquities Book 15 that there was a certain inscription separating part of the temple area that the Gentiles could enter from the parts that the Gentiles could not enter into. But we didn't know any more about it than that. Josephus says that this inscription forbade any foreigner to go in under the pain of death. But then in 1871, we first found, or this was published in 1871, this thing, this temple inscription that brings that picture from Acts 21 into a clearer focus. This was discovered about 50 meters from the actual temple site itself. It's a fragment of stone. It has seven lines of Greek capital letters written on it, as I hope you can see there. seven lines of Greek capital letters. When they wrote in capitals, it was a very important thing. And the transcription of that slide was, it said this: no foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and enclosure around the temple area. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. They didn't mess around in those days. We were talking in class this morning about death penalties in the Old Testament. There were at least 33 capital crimes delineated in the Old Testament, and they did not hesitate. You didn't sit on death row for 15 or 20 years until this was enacted. So this helps us to understand what's said there in the 21st chapter of the book of Acts. And to me, another very interesting thing about this, and I'll conclude with this, is that another stone fragment, this one, was found in 1938. This was near St. Stephen's Gate, which is, that was its so-called Christian name. It's the Lion's Gate. The Jews call it the Lion's Gate. But this was found right near that gate, and it had six lines instead of seven. But the words that are there, and a lot of it had been knocked off, but the words that are there coincided with those on the previous inscription. And the letters of this inscription had been painted red as if they wanted them to show up quite brightly. They still retained some of their original coloration when they were found. So these types of things help us to fill in the gaps in our understanding of the Bible when we read it. We wouldn't need these things, but they are helpful to know. And since they do exist, I think it does us well to know a little bit about some of these things. The interesting thing about this is that we have so much material, we could talk about this for a long, long time and never duplicate any of the same material. So Lord willing, we'll take a little look at some other things along the same genre this afternoon. Just now, I want to conclude by extending the invitation of the Lord. I'm showing you this morning that the Bible is not just something that I teach little children to sing about in vacation Bible school. It's not just for old women and little kids. This is something that gives us a ground to stand on. And the people who attack it don't have anything better to substitute in its place. There can't be anything better. The Bible gives us a place to stand. It's an anvil that has worn out 1,000 hammers. People have always been trying to show it to be wrong. But all they've done is to show that in its details, when we get all the information we need, and sometimes it takes hundreds of years to get that information, when we finally collect enough detail, it's the story of the tortoise and the hare. Science was the hare, thought it got way out ahead, but the tortoise came creeping along and got to the finish line first somehow. The Bible's been there all along. You can trust it. And that makes all the difference in a human life when you can trust the Bible. It tells the story of Jesus and his crucifixion on the cross to save us from our sins. If there's anybody outside of Jesus Christ today who's with us and would give yourself to Jesus in simple trusting faith, let us know how we can assist you today. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah of the prophets, the Son of God, raised from the dead? Do you believe that you are a sinner? Are you repentant of your sins? Ready to turn, go in a different direction? Ready to confess the name of Jesus before this audience and be immersed in water to have your sins washed away so that you can rise and walk in newness of life? If that applies to you this morning, or if we can assist you in any other manner, let us know how we can help you by coming forward to one of these front chairs while we stand together. Ed's going to lead us in one more song.